Good to be with you.
Take your Bibles and open them up to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we'll be this morning. Pastor Keith read the text already once. Verses 43 through 48. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Maybe you're already there. We're in the Lord's Sermon, the great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. We've been there for, a year and a half or so. And today, we're coming to the end of a chapter. It took that long for us to get through one chapter, and there's two more. So maybe if I'm here 6 more years, we'll get through it. Today, we come to the end of a section and the end of chapter 5. And this section that we've been in, of course, we remember that there's the Beatitudes to begin, and then we got into this section. And this section that we've been in is known as the Six Antitheses. The six antitheses. They all begin with the phrase, "You have heard that it was said," and then the antithesis is Jesus says, "But I say to you." He's discussed several ethical and moral teachings, interpretations from the Pharisees concerning the Old Testament law of Moses. That's what he's been dealing with. And then Jesus, by contrast to the Pharisees' interpretation, is giving his right interpretation, driving at the heart of the law. Before we get into what Jesus is discussing in verses 43 through 47, I want to draw your attention to verse 48. I know it's a little non-traditional for us to take the last verse of our passage first, but I think we actually need to do so that we can understand the point of these verses and really the point of what Jesus has been teaching from verse 21 onward. Because here, Jesus is getting at a conclusion statement for this section. So let me read verse 48, and then we'll look back at verse 20. Here's verse 48. Jesus says, "You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And then verse 20, look back. This is months ago. Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Why these verses together? Well, when we were in verse 20 months ago, I told you that verse 20 is Jesus' thesis statement for the sermon. It's the big point of what he's driving at. It drives the six antitheses that follow, and it'll drive his dealing with hypocrisy, and it'll go all the way to the conclusion of building your life upon the rock. It's the big point that you must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we notice that in verse 48 that there's a conclusion statement from Jesus that caps off this section. So if any of you are students, I'm a student, you're familiar with writing essays. And when you do, you set out your thesis, right? And then you come to the end of a section and you summarize kind of what you just said, relating it back to your thesis. And that's what Jesus is doing here in verse 48. He's relating it back to what he was saying in verse 20. And it concludes this statement. If you remember, I told you that in verse 20, Jesus is saying that you must have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees in order to go to heaven. And what Jesus means by that is two things. You must have the imputed righteousness of Jesus that is given to you by faith, but then that manifests itself in the practical lived righteousness of a life transformed by the Holy Spirit, which is really what I think he's getting at, the practical lived righteousness, but it of course assumes that something has happened to you prior to that, that you've received the imputed righteousness of Jesus. And both are greater than the scribes and the Pharisees' righteousness. A right faith leads to right works. Of course, it's faith alone which saves the sinner. Hear me say that clearly. It is faith alone that saves the sinner, but when that sinner is saved, they become a saint, and their attitudes and actions change. The believer has a righteousness that is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees because they have Jesus' righteousness, and the big point really, is that they actually live a righteous life through the Spirit of God who is in them and who sanctifies them. Thus, at the end of the believer's life, they can be legitimately looked at and they can say, "You actually have a demonstrated righteousness that is greater than any scribe or any Pharisee who, as we'll see next time, are just putting on a show and are hypocrites." There's a genuine reality to their righteous deeds and lives. Now, all of that connected to verse 48. Jesus says that you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And suddenly you realize these sound kind of similar. These have connected tissue, don't they? At the end of the section on right ethical and moral living, that's what we've been talking about, in light of a right interpretation of the Old Testament law, that's what he's been dealing with, Jesus calls you and I, believers, to perfection. That's the word he uses, perfection, moral perfection of the heart and action, perfection, holiness. Now, the word perfect in this passage might already ruffle your feathers a little bit. The word perfect is, wow, that's a difficult word, isn't it? That's a word that is high and lofty. It's a goal that seems insurmountable, and we're told we must be perfect, and immediately we think, nobody is perfect. I'm not going to pursue perfectionism. I might even be counseled to say, you're a perfectionist. That's not healthy. That's not good, right? And so what is Jesus getting at? How can Jesus say this, right? How can he say, you must be perfect? And we know that that might rise up even an unhealthy response in us towards perfectionism. Well, albeit there is a healthy response to seeking to be perfect and righteous and strive towards the goal, to lay aside every weight and the sin that entangles and clings so easily and run the race, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, right? There's a real direction towards our seeking the attainment of perfection. But what does this word perfect even mean? Because similar to Pastor Keith talking about slave, right? And that has strange and negative connotations in our mind. The word perfect does the same, and you kind of feel a little yucky when I say that word. Because you feel like, no, I can't do that. And I would say that's actually true. You can't. And so the word perfect, we looked at the Greek this week, and this is what the word is in the Greek, is teleoi. And the noun it comes from is telos. And some of you might be tracking already with me concerning the word telos and teleology. Teleoi means complete. It means to, telos means to pursue the end purpose of something. To take it to its end. It means complete, to reach your end, to have complete Christian character, or really, ultimately, to be like God, to be like him. So Jesus is saying that you must have a complete Christian character and that you must be like God himself. And this makes sense of this ethical teaching, this moral teaching driving at the heart, that our pursuit is to be complete in every way, like Christ, who is our head. You therefore must be perfect, like God, complete in your Christian character and moral living, just like your Heavenly Father is, of course, perfect. This is our greatest desire, let me say. This is the heartbeat of our lives. To be like him is the very goal of all of our striving. It is the ends that we are seeking after. We don't seek morality arbitrarily, just for the sake of itself, right? You're not just laid a whole bunch of commands where law lays upon you and you just pursue it for the sake of itself. No, it has a telos. It has an object and a goal, which is to be like him. And this is our joy and this is our desire, to be perfect and complete, just as he's perfect and complete, lacking nothing, to live righteously. This is our goal. This is our hope. Though we may never truly attain it, it is the end goal and it is what will be in heaven, that we will be made like him when we see him. Peter says, if anyone has this hope in him, he purifies himself as he is pure. But we should also notice in verse 48 that the phrase, you must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, sounds very Jewish, sounds very Old Covenant. You might not notice it at first, but this phrase, if you were to read your Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, is actually exactly the same as Leviticus 19:2, except it replaces the word holy with perfect. Leviticus 19:2 says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And it's exactly the same sentence structure. Jesus just inserts the word perfect rather than holy. He inserts telos instead of hagios. It's just a slight difference. And so we're confronted with two realities in verse 48. We are called to be holy, set apart, distinct, having morally upright lives, and we are called to be complete, to live out the purpose of being like God. And then this, of course, relates back to our thesis in verse 20, which has driven this entire section, that calls us to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And now we all go, aha, right? Because it's starting to fit. Because this isn't a random assortment of miscellaneous phrases, but one message, one sermon. The believer is called to live a holy life. A life that is marked by a growing completeness in Christian character. They are to look more and more, increasingly so, like the Father. It's a life that increasingly demonstrates itself in righteousness because that person looks more and more like the righteous one over time. You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this actually, that sentence, if it were to come first, it frames the way we look at all of these antitheses, all six of them. What is supposed to be the end result from Jesus' teaching on anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and hatred? What's to be the end result? Lives that are transformed by the gospel, that demonstrate righteousness, perfection, completion, lives of holiness. That's the intention of his teaching. It's the reason he's contrasting. He's calling them to actually demonstrate the change in their lives. The lives are to look different. He's not just teaching and throwing these words out into the air. The purpose is our perfection, that we would actually walk in these ways and look more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. Actually, not just look, be more righteous. And this is why we obey, is it not? This is the point of our obedience. We obey to give the Father glory. We obey because we love the Father. We obey because of what he has done for us. We obey because it's who he made us to be and how he has called us to live. And this morning, as we get now to the last of these six antitheses, and before I read the verses to you now, I want to give you our main point, our big point for this morning concerning this last antitheses. Here it is. If God has made you his son, he calls you to love like he loves. That's the point of verses 43 through 47. If God has made you his son, he calls you to love like he loves. No more, no less. He calls you to love the way he loves. Let's read these verses now. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Hatred versus love. That's the topic of this antithesis, hatred versus love. We get the familiar phrase, "You have heard that it was said." And here's what they've been saying, what they, the Pharisees, have been saying. They've been saying, quote, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies." It's a summary statement of their teaching. This statement has its roots in Leviticus 19, 18. They're pulling, of course, from the Old Testament law like they have been. And that verse says, and you all know it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that's all it says. We're actually very familiar with this command. It's the other half of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. we're very familiar with this command. The Pharisees get the first half of their teaching right. They teach that you shall love your neighbor, but the second half of what they've been teaching is extra biblical. It's not found in the scriptures. They taught that you shall hate your enemy. That part you won't find in your Old Testament anywhere. This is an interpretive decision that they've made. The interpretive decision was that the Pharisees changed Leviticus 19:18 from a teaching on how to love, to a teaching on who to love. They switched it. The heart of this command in Leviticus 19:18 is to love your neighbor as yourself. How to love, as yourself. Notice that they leave the as yourself off of what they've been teaching. This is actually the heart of that command, to love your neighbor as yourself, that we are to love others with the kind of caring love that we have for our own selves, that we preserve our life, that we do good to ourselves, that we work towards our own personal flourishing, generally speaking, and we're to do the same for others concerning their flourishing and well-being and goodness, right? And they've left that off because they're not so much concerned, the Pharisees, with teaching about how to love, but instead who to love. They see the word neighbor as prominent in that verse. They made an interpretive decision. They say, if I'm supposed to love my neighbor, then I don't have to love my enemy. Because I love my neighbor, but that means there are maybe people that aren't my neighbor. Do I have to love them? Answer, no. Going further, I can hate them. That's how they arrived there. Now, the Pharisees largely interpreted the word neighbor to mean fellow Israelites. Let's just say that. Largely, that's what they meant. That's how they viewed fellow Israelites as their neighbors. Never mind the calls to love the alien and the foreigner among you. We're just disregarding those if we're Pharisees, right? And they're justifying their hatred for Gentiles and Samaritans. Love your fellow Israelites, but it's okay to hate Gentiles and Samaritans, my enemies. And that colors the context for passages like the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Right? Why do they hate the Samaritans so much? Well, not only do they hate them just because they do, but they might feel justified in doing so based on the Pharisees' interpretation of love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That's how we arrive there. Jesus clarifies all this by then saying what he's been saying, but I say to you, and what he says to you is love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Bringing it back to how to love, not who to love. But he does also acknowledge who to love, which is all people indiscriminately. Jesus takes their categories of neighbor and enemy, and he uses them, and he says this, love your enemies. It's very simple, it's very plain. This is what you're called to do. I'm going to remind you that the pronoun is you. I say to you, so he is telling you. Yeah, not her, you, but I say to you. You followers of Jesus, if you recall our very first sermon that he gathered the disciples around. This is what we're called to do. And there are two commands. Command one, love your enemies. Command two, pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. Straightforward. These are actions. They're motivated by a right perspective. They're actions nonetheless. It's not happy, warm feelings, love. It's not, I'll pray for them later. It's reality. Love your enemies and pray for them. Legitimate commands. And so we might ask then, naturally, the next question, what does it mean to love my enemies? Like, how do I do that? What does that actually look like? I want to get a picture of what that looks like so that I can actually do it, because it can't just be have happy, warm feelings towards my enemies, because that doesn't exactly cut it or sustain, and I can't measure myself so much against that subjective reality. It's hard to do so. So I think Jesus is more objective than that. Look back at verses 38 through 42. He tells you exactly how. I could have preached this sermon with last sermon, and it would have fit great. Verses 38 through 42, it gives you a great picture of what it looks like to love your enemies. It looks like an enemy slapping you on the right cheek and you turning to him the other also. It looks like an enemy suing you to take your tunic and you giving up your rights and giving them your cloak also. It looks like an enemy forcing you to go 1 mile and you go with him 2 miles. It looks like you giving to an enemy who begs from you, and it looks like you not refusing an enemy who wants to borrow from you. That's what it looks like. It looks like grace in the face of difficulty. That's what it looks like. It looks like you receiving injustice from an enemy and responding to them with grace and kindness, with love, going above and beyond what they are demanding of you unjustly, blessing them, love your enemies. There's a legitimate injustice coming your way from an enemy. Let's not discount that. That's a real thing. You're not to necessarily enjoy the persecution or the injustice that makes them your enemy in the first place. Jesus isn't calling you to enjoy these difficulties. He didn't enjoy the cross, not physically speaking, but to look beyond the physical injustice or the emotional injustice and to treat them better than they deserve with kindness and blessing, going beyond what they're even requiring you to do in order to show grace and love. Love your enemies. Love them that way. I don't know who your enemies are. You do. I don't know if you're searching your brains right now, who are my enemies? It's a good thing to do. Some of you might be like, I've got so many enemies. And others of you might be like, I don't have any enemies. Well, an enemy brings injustice your way. Let's identify them. They do things that aren't fair to you, right? They bring real injustices against you. There's some kind of pain and cost involved that demands justice in the case of an enemy. And that's what you're rising up in your heart is justice. That's why you might be tempted to seek vengeance. You're seeking vengeance for typically something that's just and right. And you say, well, my anger is justified. And I say, no, it's not. No, it's not. Vengeance is the Lord's. Some kind of pain and cost. In church, Jesus calls you to love those people that treat you unjustly, those people that hurt you, those people that make you do things you don't want to do. He calls you to love them. He calls you to love those enemies, to show grace to them, and to bless them. That's a straightforward reading of what he's saying. And he calls you then also, command two, to pray for them. Not pray for their destruction, not rain down imprecatory psalms, oh Lord, slay the guilty. I don't think that's what he means here, just given the tone, right? I don't think he's asking like David, make them fall by their own nets, oh God. Pierce them, whatever he says, right? Just imprecatory, kill them, slay them, destroy them. I don't think that's what he's getting at here, right? Pray for them. Oh Lord, destroy my boss, right? That's not what he's getting at, I don't think. He's not calling you to rain down fire and brimstone from heaven upon them, no. He's calling you to pray for their eternal well-being, I think. For their salvation, that they would see your good deeds and they would glorify your Father who's in heaven. There's actually a purpose to your turning of the other cheek. It's not just a turning of the other cheek for itself's sake, but it has a purpose. You turn that cheek and you pray then that God would reveal the gospel to that person who slapped you. You aren't preoccupied with yourself and loving yourself, no. You're focused on the kingdom and on God's glory, having a higher perspective of your light and momentary trials. You say, what can man do to me ultimately? Nothing. What can this enemy do to separate me from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing actually. And so you love them and you pray for them. And let me just bring up briefly, and we'll go here later, but Jesus modeled this so wonderfully on the cross. And it was already brought up, Stephen as well, as he's being stoned, says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the way we live in light of a perspective of Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Nothing can separate us. That we might actually say, what's most important here is, God, that you would forgive their sin. My sin's already forgiven. But what about them? It's motivated out of pity and love and compassion. Loving your enemies, looking at them and seeing in them yourself. That you were once as they are now. And had God not shown you the mercy that he showed you when you were in that state, man, didn't you need somebody to pray for you that way when you were lost? Isn't it good? Maybe some of you have had this experience that after you get saved, you find out someone was praying for you while you were rebelling. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I think the Apostle Paul might have gotten saved that way. He was, after all, the biggest enemy, likely, of the early church, and we find out that he gets saved. I don't know, this is extra biblical, but can you imagine maybe the reality that the early church might be saying, that's Saul of Tarsus. He is persecuting us. Jesus said we need to pray for him. And you think they did? I wonder about that sometimes. I wonder if somebody said, you know what, Paul? We were actually praying for you. We didn't like you. You're kind of a jerk, and you were killing us and putting our friends in jail, and we didn't like that. It wasn't enjoyable. We were afraid of you, but we are so glad that you are saved now, and guess what? We prayed for you. That's extra biblical. If you test me on that, you'd be like, that's a little wobbly, but I think it might have happened. I think if they were obedient to this command, it's likely that they prayed for Saul of Tarsus, don't you think? And he got saved. And how wonderful. Some of you might have that testimony of a faithful friend or parent that prayed for you when you were at your worst. Aren't we called to do the same for those who are at their worst, that are in our lives, the ones that God has brought to us, that even commit the injustices against us? How much more beautiful is it when we kneel down and say, God, do for them what you did for me. What an image of the gospel. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. If they understood the full implications of what they were doing by crucifying the Son of God, I'm not saying they wouldn't have done it, but it would have been a lot more weighty. Now, these are commands. Love and pray are imperatives in the Greek. These aren't suggestions, in case you're trying to wiggle. You are legitimately commanded by Jesus to love and pray for your enemies, for those who are actively persecuting you. So now, while I'm seeking to woo you to the beauty of doing so, I'm also going to say, you have to do it if you're a Christian. It's not just a beautiful thought about, if I possibly did do it, that would just be a really wonderful thing, wouldn't it? Oh man, I hope I get there someday. Jesus is commanding you, if you're his followers, in the imperative form to actually do it. And so it is beautiful, it is lawful, let's seek the right desire, and guess what? You have to. You must, if you are, and not even you must, you will. You will, if you are his. He will cause that by the virtue of the Spirit of God within you. That will be produced in your life, and you are to seek it and to obey it. Now next in this passage, let's look at verse 45. We get two words that are so crucial for our understanding of what Jesus is saying in this passage. The first word that's crucial is the word so, and the second word is the word for. These linking words. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. We'll come back to that word so. That word so, it signifies the reason. It answers the why question. Why? So that, right? It answers the why question, why we would love our enemies. But for now, I want us to dwell on the word for, which is a word that demonstrates something. Jesus gives an illustration. For God makes the rain, right? And so that's an illustration of the principle that he's laying out. And the illustration he uses is God and the weather. Right? And so let's look at this conversation about the weather, about rain and shine, about what God does. Jesus says that the Father makes the sun shine and the rain fall on all peoples. We can say it that way. On the just and the unjust, on enemies and on friends. That's what God does. We might quote this verse. Someone says, hey, what's common grace? And you would go right to this verse, right? Common grace, common love. What are these things? What is common grace? What is common love? With common grace, we're saying that there is a sense in which God makes provision for all peoples indiscriminately out of the abundant kindness he possesses, despite whether or not they are his enemy or his friend. That there's a common provision given out to all God's creatures, regardless of whether or not they worship him or not. Common to all grace gifts. Now, common love is a little bit different. Common love, which I know some of you are like, that's an interesting category. Is that so? And we can talk about that some more. Common love would mean that there is a love that flows out from the being of God that is common to all in some ways. Not in every way, not savingly, but in some ways. I'll argue that point. God makes the rain fall on the wicked. The rain falls on their crops. That rain would be a positive thing. We might think about rain and be like, get me a blanket, get me a book. I mean, those are positive connotations to the rain, right? I'm not saying they're not. Others, you're like, ugh, it's Saturday and it's raining, right? And we're like, rain's no good, right? Rain would be a good thing because it would fall on their crops, the crops of the wicked, and their crops grow. God is providing for them. No irrigation. God doesn't send rains that only fall on the believer's crops, right? From the verse. God doesn't only provide for and feed and nurture believers. He does so for all people indiscriminately. The rain just simply falls and the crops just simply grow, regardless of who you are or how you feel about God. He just provides it. God makes the sun shine on the wicked. This is the reality of another day dawning for the wicked. Another day, more time. He gives them more days, more life in which to sin against him. Another sunrise is another day of kindness from God to you, to me, and to everyone. Another day of blessing, of life, of breath. It's your breath in our lungs. Not just our lungs, but everyone's lungs. It's his breath. And he gives it to all. Why do the unbelievers breathe? He gives them air. Air is not exclusive to the believer, is it? No. It's not as though everyone else breathes water, right? We all breathe his air. His air. He gives life. Think about this. God gives unbelievers time. Strange to our sense of justice. The injustice is that they level against God and he gives them breath. He gives them life. He makes the sun rise and they say, oh, what a beautiful morning, right? And they're so happy, right? Oh, look at the beauty of that sunrise, they say in their sin. But he gives them limited time. Yes, it's limited, but he gives them more days, more real days in which they can sin against him. God in his patience and in his love sustains and lengthens their lives. Have you ever heard the joke, the most wicked ladies live the longest? Ever hear that? I don't know if that's true or not. I'm not going to speculate. But man, don't the wicked linger sometimes. God just seems to give them days and days and days, which they use. The blessing comes their way. Life, provision, health, even prosperity. Then they utilize it to sin against him. And yet he gives another day in his kindness and in his love. Is there a more loving being in all the universe that would do such a thing? No. Look how wonderful he is. And he gives sun and he gives rain to the just and to the unjust. Aren't you glad that he gave you another day? Can you imagine if you had died the day before he would have saved you? He gave you that next day. And he appointed that day to be the day of your salvation. Oh, that he gives the wicked days. This is good news. And this is your perspective when you're seeking to love your enemy. Perhaps God will give them more days such that one day they will believe. And I'll pray towards that end. I believe that that's possible. And God does all of this out of common love, I'm going to say, that he has for his creation. It's a creational love. That's what common love is. It's the sense in which God loves all of his creatures. He can't look at it and say, not good, ultimately. You're still mine, ultimately, in terms of creation. I'm creator, you're creation. And there's a sense in which I just still love you because I made you. Now, God doesn't love in every way the unbeliever, but at least in that way, I think he does. And this might conflict with your idea of total depravity, and I'm okay with that. Because total depravity is not the teaching that every person can be as bad as they possibly could be, but they are just corrupted in every way to sin. That's why unbelievers aren't necessarily the worst people. There's a variance in how bad they are, right? Some unbelievers are really awesome people. We like them. You can say, that's a good guy right there. He's an unbeliever. And some people, you're like, that's a bad one. I don't like that one, right? And the total depravity covers both. They're still corrupted in every way to worship themselves rather than God, to rob him the glory that he deserves and the worthiness that he is so worthy. He is worthy of their worship, like Brother Rick preached, and yet they do not worship him. And they are totally, in every facet of their life, depraved in that they do not give God the glory he deserves. They do not ascribe worship to him. They're not as bad as they could be. And God loves them still because they are his creature. He loves them in that way. He does not love them savingly. He can still say, I hate the wicked. He can still say that and say, I love the wicked. It is not fully a problem. It's not a problem at all. God can love who he loves and hate who he hates. He can hate Esau and he can love Esau because he is, after all, a twin that God created. He loves him because he exists, but he will punish him eternally. It's temporal love, not saving love, common love. Though God is rejected and hated by the worst of sinners, he still shows a common love to that sinner by giving them new sunrises and fresh rains. If you don't believe in this common love, God's love the world, right, indiscriminately, you have a hard time with this passage. Because why would God send rain on their crops and give them fresh days? Isn't that a loving thing to do? It is. We can't say, ooh, that's a mean thing of God to do. No, it's a legitimate gift. It's a real thing. It doesn't say, and God makes them always have storm clouds over them and rain and hail all over them every single day and they have the worst experience. That's hell. He doesn't give them hell. He will if they remain in their sins, but he doesn't give it to them now. Right now, he allots to them blessing and kindness and grace out of love, common love. They don't deserve it. No love is ever deserved. No grace is ever deserved. It's just given by one. And God gives common love and common grace to all of his children, people, human creation, indiscriminately. And he gives saving love and saving grace to a particular people. That is the good news. God doesn't love the unbeliever in every way. He loves them in some ways. But oh, he loves you, Christian, in every way. In every way. He gives you grace in every way. You have the greatest gift in Christ, and you have received the greatest love, sacrificial death on the cross. God loves you he loves you in a common way, and he loves you in a saving way. Hallelujah. Amen. That makes our rebellion all the more astounding and disgusting, doesn't it? The reality of a loving God makes us sick to our stomach if we think about it long and hard. It makes our rebellion feel all the more icky. God provides for us. He does everything for us. He blesses us, and yet we sin. Oh, think about before. Think about unbelievers. He gives them everything, and yet they hate him, and they reject him. They're his enemies. And yet, he gives them another sunrise. This makes our rebellion all the more terrible. Weeds do really good in my garden. They do awesome. Honestly, we've got some weeding to do in one section of our garden. Maybe it'll happen today, I don't know. It seems like they sprout even better in our garden. I don't know what it is, but if you look at my cucumbers right now, some of them are drying through the middle. I'm like, what the heck? And the weeds are like, hello! You know, they're just happy to be there, having a great time. The water is sufficient for them, you know, the nutrients are plentiful for them, but not so much for what I'm trying to grow. And the sun shines and the rain falls on both the weeds and the things I'm trying to grow. Right? It's indiscriminate. They receive the same sun. They receive the same rain. They're in the same soil. They receive the same nutrient. All these things. It's the same, right? They're just there in my garden. I just love my garden, and so I just do what I need to do in my garden, and things grow. And God, in his kindness, provides for the weeds. And if they are left in the garden, they will grow big, and they will grow tall, and they will flower, and they will go to seed, and they will reproduce, and they will do great. They will do wonderfully. I'm not trying to grow them, but if I let them, they're just, hello, I am here, right? They are happy to be there. God shows indiscriminate love to the plants in my garden. It's clear to me. If one thing is clear to me about my garden, it's that God doesn't send rain on only the ones I'm trying to make grow big and strong, and he's happy to provide the sun to all the plants in my garden indiscriminately of whether or not they are a weed or a beautiful a flowering whatever. He doesn't care. He does the same to all the peoples on the earth. The just and the wicked alike. He shows love to the enemies. He shows common grace to them. They grow, they thrive, they get rich, they prosper, and they die. And that's the end of it. And they go to hell. That's the trajectory for the unbeliever. You recognize that David prays and sings. He says, why do the wicked prosper? Why do they do good? My foot almost slipped into being mad at God for this, he says. But then I caught a glimpse of you in your sanctuary. He sees the reality that their end is death. The reason why we're not overly discouraged that God shows love to them is because we recognize their end and we feel compassion for them now. They die. And they go to hell. Oh yes, the sun will rise upon the wicked tomorrow. Their bank accounts might be full. They might have all that they think they need. But one day they will wake up and they will die and they will go into everlasting hell. And that perspective drives why you would love an enemy. That's why. Because their days are limited. And we are therefore thankful for the day in which we can look at them and they are still breathing because it is another day of hope for them. Because we are not so much consumed with ourselves. We are not so much concerned about our well-being ultimately. Because when the final sunrise dawns for me and I depart, I am not going to that hell. I'm going to glory to be with the God whom I love and serve. And who has loved me with an everlasting love, who has loved me in every way through Christ. But not so for them. And so this day that I look at them and they breathe and they sneer and they persecute me, perhaps it will be the day of their salvation. And so I look at them, and though I see my enemy and I can call them that legitimately, they are not ultimately my enemy, but God's enemy. And perhaps God will show the same love to them that he showed to me by saving them. And that is a purpose worth living for. This leads us to the final charge of this passage. You are called to be different. You're called to be like God. We're brought again to the word so in verse 45. So that you may be like your Father who is in heaven. Why do this? So that you may be like your Father who is in heaven. There's a likeness. Why do we love our enemies? Why are we called to do so? So that we would be like our Father who is in heaven. This isn't a statement saying that if you love your enemies, you go to heaven. I'm not saying that. It is a statement that says that you are called to love your enemies because sons are called to be like their father. Sons look like their daddies. I hope Silas looks like me. That'd be cool. I know he'll act like me in some ways, that there'll be some congruence between, there'll be some similarity between us as he is raised after my image in some ways. And if the father loves his enemies, something that should characterize the sons then is that they love their enemies. Verses 46 and 47 clarify this further. Look at it. Verses 46 and 47. Here's some clarity. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Here's an explanation of why. Jesus challenges us with the reality that sinful tax collectors and godless Gentiles love people that love them. They do. It's common. Loving people who love us is easy. And guess what? The world does it. They do it well. If someone loves you, you don't really have difficulty with loving them back. You're like, that person's easy to talk to. Oh, I like that one. They get me. Oh, we have a great time together. We have common things. You know, that's Guess what? We talk like that in the church too, by the way. We're like, oh, it's so easy to love that person. Oh, it's so nice to hang out with them. We're so similar. We blah, 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 right? And yeah, it is easy. Guess what? Even the Gentiles do the same. That's good. I want you to do that. And I think God makes us certain ways and we have friends that we have. But God calls us not to just be like everybody else in that regard, but to be peculiar. What makes a Christian peculiar and weird is that they love their enemies. That's what sets the believer apart from the unbeliever. Somebody's love for someone who loves them doesn't require any explanation, does it? Like, people that love you, you just love them so well. How come you do that? Have you ever heard anybody say that to you? No. Why would they say that to you? Because that's how we work. That's just the way it is. You love people that love you. Nobody's surprised by that. I'm not surprised by that. God's not surprised by that. Even the Gentiles do the same. Even the tax collectors do likewise. But when somebody loves and shows kindness and blesses someone who hates them and persecutes them, that demands a response. That's strange. Believer, listen, you are called to be a peculiar individual. You're called to be a weird one. Some people that are lost, they think this is, they should think that you're strange. They should say, this is a weird one. Wonder why they act like that. Wonder why they love their enemies. They're kind of weird. Why do they do that? If your boss is a real jerk and you respond to him with ongoing kindness and diligent work and you bless him, your unbelieving coworkers might just want an explanation for why you are the way you are, why you don't join in with the slander, why you don't seek to say what you can about their demonstrated character, but the fact that you build them up and you're working for their good. They might say, why aren't you like us? At least in their head they might. I don't know if they will out loud. But you can be a peculiar individual. That's what Jesus is calling you to. He's calling you to be a weird one. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, an awkward goose. That's how he describes it. And this is because our love for our enemies demonstrates the gospel to those enemies and others who are watching. That's what it does. Our peculiarity might pique their interest. They might say, I treat them badly, and yet they bless me. Why? Or they might say, they are treated very unjustly by that person, and yet they bless them, and they love them. Why? And the answer is very simple that we would give. The gospel. The gospel. We are called to be like our Father who is in heaven. And God loves his enemies through common love and common grace. But the most amazing way he has demonstrated his love for his enemies is through saving love and saving grace. God has gone to great lengths to show love to his enemies. In Genesis 3, let's just look at this. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned against God. They became enemies of God, and yet God demonstrated love to these new enemies. He clothes them, and he promises that he will send a son who will be victorious over sin and over death. He provides for them, and he makes promises to redeem them, his enemies, and that is love. His love. And that son comes in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Incarnation is a supreme act of God's love to an undeserving world, a world lost in darkness that God could have left that way. It would have been permissible, it would have been just, it would have been just fine for him to do so. He wasn't bound to do it. And the eternal Word of God, the second member of the Trinity, God himself, comes down and dwells among us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And his coming is an act of tremendous love for enemies. He could have left us. He could have sent us all to hell. And yet the Word is made flesh out of love. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only Son. And he came in love, but the world did not receive him, right? Jesus preaches like, he's preaching like this Sermon on the Mount and other places. He heals people. He casts out demons. He does miracles, and they try to stone him, or they try to throw him off of a cliff, or he has to disappear among them, right? Because it's not yet his time. They're seeking to kill him, the enemies are. And yet he's still here preaching. They can still hear him. These words are his words. And yet they can hear him. And some of them in the crowd might be saying, oh, if we could just get a piece of him. It's an act of love that he continued to minister amongst the lost, that he continued to heal people. Some of those might not have gotten saved, and yet he healed their bodies temporarily. Some of those that had demons exorcised might have lived the rest of their lives without the presence of a demon and yet never gotten saved. It was out of love that he came and he ministered. But oh, the greatest act of love for enemies is the cross. It's the cross. Romans 5:8 says it very plainly. It says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. Don't miss that. Paul goes on in verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We were enemies. Listen to me. Everyone in this room is one of two kinds of people. You are either an enemy of God right now, actively as enemy, or you were an enemy of God before. Everyone is God's enemy at some point in their life. You're born into it. Now, some of you are actively his enemies right now. You're lost and you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And others of you say, I once was his enemy, but I was reconciled by the blood of the cross. I was made his son and daughter. If you are an enemy of God, if you know you are a sinner, and that if you were to die right now, that you're not right with him, that your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, if you are not perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, if you know you are a sinner and you'd stand before him and he'd say, your sin has not been pardoned. Listen, you must ask the question, how do I, God's enemy, go from being his enemy to becoming his son? That's the question for you. How do I go from being an enemy to becoming a son, to being right with God? How does this sin get pardoned so that I become his son and do not go to hell? How? That's the only question for you if you are lost. If you are God's enemy, the question is, how do I stop being his enemy? Is there a way? Nothing else matters for you. Let me convince you of that. Nothing else matters for you. God will give you more sunrises. God will give you more breath. But you will die. And when you do, you will not be right with him. But there is a way that you can be, and it requires you to respond now. Here's how. Repent and believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of enemies, of sinners like you. I'm calling you to repent of your sin and to cry out to God to make you his son or daughter. That you would seek God for the free gift of his grace, of Jesus' righteousness, that God would credit it to you, that you would be forgiven of your sin and given the status before him, not guilty. You are my son and daughter. But if you are his son or daughter, let me say to you, rejoice. Rejoice that you who were once his enemy, that you have been brought near by the blood of the cross. Oh, rejoice in this. That he has made you his son or his daughter even while you were yet his enemy. He did this for you. Believer, let me say this. You are not called to do anything that your master didn't do first. Yes, loving your enemy is difficult. True. It goes against the flesh. But Jesus isn't commanding you to do something that he didn't do himself first. He is calling you to do exactly what he did by coming, living, and dying for enemies like you. And he is calling you to display what he did through loving enemies. Loving enemies displays the gospel very loudly to those who have eyes to see. Like I told you before, someone who loves their enemies, they demand an explanation for why they're acting the way that they're acting. And that explanation that you bring is what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That you were once his enemy, and so just like they are your enemy, and just the way that God loved you as his enemy, you show love to them, your enemy. We love our enemies because we're motivated by the one who loved us when we were his enemies. He took our sin to the cross to pay the penalty for it, which we deserved. How can we not love our enemies? How can we not? If we understand what Jesus did for us while we were his enemies, how can we not? It's a function of our identity now as sons and daughters to be like our Father. And since our Father loved his enemies, us, now as a function of who we are, flowing out of us is a love for our enemies. This reminds me of the parable of the unforgiving servant who's forgiven so much and yet does not forgive a smaller debt. It doesn't make sense. Similarly, if God has forgiven you, his enemy, the chief of sinners, and someone brings an injustice against you, a light and momentary trouble, you're to forgive them and to love them because that's what God did for you in a greater way. If you don't love your enemies, let me suggest to you that you don't love your enemies because you just don't understand the gospel deeply enough. You're just getting the gospel wrong. You're not gazing upon its beauty. You're not considering what God did for you. They get under your skin because you don't see yourself as an enemy of God at one point. That's how we get off. I'm not saying you don't understand what I'm saying theologically. I think you do. But the reason you struggle with enemies is because you're not saturated enough in the gospel. You don't do it because you don't want to, and you don't want to because you don't understand. You don't understand the gospel. You're not soaking in the gospel. You're not wowed by the gospel. And so you must be. That's my exhortation to you. Be wowed by the gospel again. I believe it will be your joy to demonstrate the gospel in loving your enemies if you understand it. If you delight in it, it'll change your heart. Here's my exhortation. Gaze long and hard at the gospel. Here's your application. Gaze long and hard at the gospel and love your enemies. Keep the gospel before your eyes. Allow its equalizing effect to remind you that you're a sinner. Allow it to remind you of who you were. Its equalizing effect, such that you cannot say, I'm better than they are. Such that you say, no, I know God and I still sin. Maybe I'm even worse in some ways. Its equalizing effect to make you go, wow, God, look what you've done. You've loved me as your enemies, allowing you to see that you're a sinner just like them, that you are no better if you're left to yourself, that you're not better than them. Allow the free love and the grace that Jesus showed you motivate you to show grace and love to enemies. The gospel is your fuel for enduring their injustices and the persecution they bring against you. So gaze long and hard at the gospel and love your enemies, and do it, and pray for them, both. And this all brings us back to the main point. The main point for our time together, and I'll conclude with it. If God has saved you, if he has made you his son, he calls you to love like he loves. That's what he's calling us to this morning. If God has saved you, if he's made you his son or daughter, he calls you to love like he loves. He has called you to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, to be holy as he is holy, to suffer as he has suffered, and to love as he has loved. Let's pray. Most important in this room, God, I think of just our need of you, our supreme need to be awakened to the beauty of the gospel every day. how much sin is in our lives, God, because we just do not understand how good you are. God, if we truly knew you as we ought, and we truly understood, our hearts would be filled with a desire to obey you. And yet, God, maybe our first sin is just a desire not to know you, to settle for a lesser experience of knowing you, to settle for a weaker demonstration of the gospel in our lives, to be content with mediocrity in the Christian walk, to not seek after perfection. God, this is a sin in our lives. I'm sure of it. That we would rather have our half-hearted expression, doing all that's required of us externally, even creating rituals in our lives, and yet, God, not actually seeking after you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Holding back parts of our lives from you, God. Not being willing to see you for who you truly are because you're not ready to deal with that sin. Oh God, I know there's injustices in this room. God, you've ordained them in the lives of these people. And you've ordained that there be enemies, objects of this feelings of injustice. People that we're pointing at and saying, it's just not right what they're doing. God, you've appointed these people. You created them. You appointed our situations. And you've called us to love them. And I know, God, that the first thing among this is that we just simply don't want to. And so, God, I ask up front that you would change our hearts, that you would break our hearts with the gospel, that we would want to obey you in this way, that we would see Jesus and desire to be like him more like anything else. Lord, that you would be our precious gold and silver, that we would lay everything else aside and run the race. Lord, surely these feelings hinder us. They keep us from the joy that you want for us, God. That's there. The opportunity is there for us to have the greatest expression of Christian love and devotion of any person that's ever lived, and yet we settle for less, God, because we'd rather hold on to our hatred. God, I pray you'd rid us of that desire, that you'd show us how good you are and how worthy you are, and that we would begin to love our enemies and pray for them, that we would die to ourselves and not worship our own desires and love you, and God, that you would save people because of it. I ask that the kingdom would expand because ordinary believers would love hard-to-love people. Do this, God, I pray for your glory. Do this among us. God, I pray in this next year we would see an enemy baptized behind me. I pray, God, that you would save many and that even those would be the most difficult people for us, God. Save family members that are hard for us to deal with. God, save those people who are our enemies. God, save people in this room that are currently your enemies. Lord, help us to love them. We worship you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.